We turn to the scriptures tonight to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Our text tonight is found in verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. With the writing of this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul has not lost his focus. He continues to address the problems that were existing there in that congregation of Corinth. And his main concern is the relationship of the members of the church to one another. He takes up the matter of Christian liberty, as we find once again at the close of this particular chapter. But this time, Paul applies the principles of liberty specifically to the eating of meats offered in the marketplace. The realm of Christian liberty was indeed a sore spot in the church of Corinth, just as it is always, it seems, in the church of Jesus Christ. How easy it is for us to cast judgment on the way another lives without taking proper assessment in the way that we are living in this world. Paul calls the members of the church of Corinth, therefore, to take a careful assessment, not of others in the church, but a careful assessment of themselves. And we must make such an assessment of self using the nation of Israel and what took place in the wilderness as our example. There were many in the nation of Israel that, when put to the test, proved that although they were called Israel, they were not truly Israel. In their wanderings in the wilderness, they were all numbered among the people of God. They all belonged to the church in the wilderness. They all received the manna. They all received water from the rock. They all were together delivered through the waters of the Red Sea. But many, Paul says, within that nation of Israel, or within the church now in the wilderness, fell by the wayside. They did not believe. And because they did not believe, though perhaps they belonged to the nation of Israel, though they did not believe, they perished in along the way. And when proved and tested, they were lured away of their own lusts and rebelled against God and died there in the wilderness. And all these things, the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, took place as an example for the church of Jesus Christ upon whom the end of time has fallen. And that was true not only for the church of Corinth, but that's true, obviously, for the church of today as well. These things are recorded for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have even come closer. And just as the Corinthian saints were called to examine themselves now, according to the examples that were given them, so are you and I called to examine ourselves according to those same examples. Why? For this reason. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There is no room for pride in the church of Jesus Christ. There is no room for strife, contention, judgments being cast upon another. No room for division and disharmony in the church of Jesus Christ. Then, as we mentioned, the Apostle Paul addresses himself to the matter of Christian liberty as it applies to that, and even goes into lengthy detail in describing proper partakers of the Lord's Supper in verses 16 through 21 of this chapter. Tonight we're going to consider a verse that seems, well, to be stuck right in the middle of all of these warnings that the Apostle Paul gives. It comes immediately after that verse, verse 12, that says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And it comes right before the admonition in verse 14 that says, flee from idolatry. Our text tonight is of extreme comfort to God's people as they face the many adversities and trials of this present life. God sends many different trials in the life of his children, and these trials come in every way, shape, or form, as we well know it. Paul refers to these trials as temptations in the verse that we consider tonight. Trials are temptations, since every trial that God sends upon us, Satan uses, together with our sinful flesh, to tempt us to stray from God. And yet the Word of God before us tonight gives us consolation in the knowledge that God is always faithful to His own. He will not suffer the feet of His people to fall, but He will preserve the nation of Israel. He will preserve His Zion today. Here's the Word of God that God's saints of all ages, therefore, need to hear. Here is a word you and I tonight need to hear as well. He speaks to us of the God whom we serve and our relationship of love that we share together with Him. So we consider tonight God's faithfulness in temptation. God's faithfulness in temptation. First of all, common temptation that Paul points out for us. Secondly, God's faithfulness. And then finally, humble dependence. There is an implication in the verse that we consider tonight that needs addressing immediately at the outset. God is in control of temptation. Paul writes, God is the one who will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able. God gives grace to you and to me to bear temptation. So it's obvious that as in all things, God also is in sovereign control of these things that tempt us. But then can we say that it is God's intent, because of His sovereign control over these things, to tempt you and me? James addresses that particular issue in his first chapter of his gospel. Verse 13, he writes, "Let no man say, when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. How then ought we to view the temptations that are spoken of here in the Word of God in our text tonight? From this point of view, people of God, that word temptation as used here in the original really means trial or testing or proving. There can be no doubt in our mind that God sends trials in the lives of His people. That is neither sinful, that is, or wrong on the part of our God. God sends many and varied adversities in the lives of His children. And they serve as trials of our faith. That is, God sends them to test you and me, or to prove our faith. Now, God has a purpose in all of that, of course, because when we are tested, as gold is tested or tried by the fire, then our faith is purified and strengthened by means of those trials. But that's not really the point of the Word of God before us tonight. Tonight, we must be reminded of the fact that it is important that God is the one who sends such trials in the various ways in the lives of His saints. We could very well translate our text in this way then. There has no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. God will not suffer you to be tried above that you are able. And yet, that same term trial has the implication involved of temptation, and is oftentimes used in that sense of the word too. And obviously the King James translators at this point see that as the proper translation of that term here in the passage before us. And they did so because that's a bit consistent with the context in verse 9 of this chapter that we read tonight. It says, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." So you translate the term that you have before us in its context in the way that you translate it in other places. The idea, however, is that God sends various trials to the people, or sent various trials to the people of Israel in the wilderness. And by those trials, many of them were tempted to walk in the way of sin. You see, when God sends trials, they also become temptations. When God sends trials in the lives of his people, they also become temptations. Not because they are temptations necessarily in themselves, or that God is trying to lure you and me away into sin, but temptations in this sense of the word. These temptations become temptations for two reasons. First of all, because Satan, the ever-present enemy of his church, is there, and he uses such trials in an attempt to sin, to entice you and me to sin against God. For example, when God tried Job by taking away everything that he had, and we won't deny that God sent that trial, he was in sovereign control of it. Nevertheless, Satan was there, wasn't he? And he wanted to lure Job away from God through such affliction. Ha! He will curse you, Satan said to God. So when God sent the afflictions of Job, Satan was immediately there in an attempt to turn Job away from his faith. Satan is always present when trials beset you and me. He desires that through that hurt, and that through that grief, that adversity might bring, you and I might curse God. That we might become bitter against God. That we might murmur and start to complain against God. And then fall away, of course, into sin. We are tempted or enticed by Satan in our trials, therefore, to sin against God. The trial becomes a temptation, because Satan is ever present. That in the first place. In the second place, such trials in life become temptations because of our own sinful flesh. Again, James explains that for us quite well, doesn't he? In that first chapter of his account. Verse 13 or 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We have a sinful flesh in us. And when temptations befall us, then we are apt to give in to them and follow in the way of our own sinful flesh. Israel followed in the way of idolatry and fornication. They tempted Christ by speaking out against God and God's ways with them. The believer, too, is prone by nature to sin. And it's easy, pretty easy, to murmur or to complain about the way in which God leads us. It's easy to call into question God's goodness and God's care over you and me as his children. It's easy to say with the psalmist, has God forgotten to be kind? Has his mercy clean gone from me forever? It's easy to do that when we're feeling down and in despair. It's easy to become angry with God. Easy to pity ourselves and to accuse God that he is treating us now unfairly in the afflictions that we are called upon to bear. No one understands. God himself does not seem to understand or care what I'm going through right now in my own particular life. That's how a trial that God sends also becomes a temptation through that sin that is in you and me. So the word temptation is duly noted here, in the passage that we have before us. And we certainly can't ignore that particular translation of the term trial. But God's word here is to the point. The Apostle Paul says, listen, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. There is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. And he means by that a couple of things. The idea expressed in that term, first of all, is that every trial, every adversity that God sends us is human. That's the word that's really used here in the passage. It's human. That is to say, it belongs to human beings. It belongs to the human race. It's not a temptation that's beyond. It's not a temptation that's so large that a human being cannot bear it. It's a temptation. It's a testing that belongs in the sphere of humanity. That's the first idea that's expressed here. But then, secondly, Paul also means to say there is never a temptation that we experience in this life that's uniquely our own. There's never a temptation in our life that we could say, nobody else in this world has experienced such a temptation as I have here. I'm the only one that God has called upon to endure this particular affliction. For some reason, God has singled me out of all men and women to bear this heavy, intolerable, unsustainable burden that I have. No one, especially having compared themselves to the man Job, is able to say that concerning the affliction or the adversity that God places upon them. And sometimes when we're going through that trial, that's the first thing that pops into our mind. Nobody has had to experience life like I have. God has required of me that which he has required of no one else. No, Paul says, that's not true. There has no temptation overtaken you or consumed you, but such as is common to man. Can we begin, beloved saints, tonight to name all the trials that God sends his people in their lives? Most assuredly not. They are that many. They are that varied. They can be the sore trials of being chased by a powerful enemy through a wilderness, escaping with just your life through the Red Sea, or wandering in a wilderness having no food or water. Those are trials. Trials come in the way of sickness, cancer in its every form, so much we hear of today, dementia, low blood pressure, high blood pressure, heart attack, arthritis, the severe limitation of a broken foot, maiming by means of an accident, mental stress, anxiety, and depression, handicaps of every sort, blindness, deafness, a cripple, mental disabilities, deformities. Temptations can overtake us in the form of poverty, living in a land where food and labor is scarce, or ripped apart from us because of war. Or perhaps in our own land, the loss of a job and the inability to find another one immediately. God can send a trial when we are a single person. Perhaps a young man in the church who desires to marry a godly woman and yet has not found one for himself. When we are married, But the Lord doesn't give us any children. When we must care for the needs of a spouse whom the Lord perhaps has laid low, or when we are old and unable to take care of ourselves anymore. They're all trials that beset us. It may be a trial when we join ourselves to a new congregation away from our homes and away from our family and our loved ones and have to try to find our niche, our place in another congregation. Maybe we are shunned by classmates because of our faith. Perhaps we are called by God to deal with the long lingering illness of a loved one and then their death, or perhaps the death of a loved one that is suddenly snatched away from us by God in death. There are the trials of old age. There are the trials of raising children. The trials of division in the church. Or perhaps the one severe trial that we too might face one day. Persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. These are but a few of the many temptations that we can confront in life. They come in many different forms, they come from many different directions, and they come at many different times in the life of God's people. But they are real. They are real. And they can hurt, and they can cause grief in life. That is true of every form of trial God sends. They prove us. As silver is tried by the fire, they are painful and they can cause great distress in the life of God's people. And Satan is always there. And our sinful flesh joins hands with him. And it's so easy in those hard times of our lives to murmur. And when we murmur and when we complain, we're murmuring and complaining against God. Perhaps even getting angry with him or angry with everyone around us because of that grief we bear. Either that or we despair and we forsake God and we walk in the ways of sin. Who cares? Curse God and die. Temptations. And that's a frightening thing, is it not? Look once again at what happened to the people of Israel in the wilderness. God had just given them a great deliverance from the armies of Pharaoh through the Red Sea. And he now led them out into the wilderness to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan. And then the murmuring immediately began. God has brought us out into the wilderness in order that we might die of thirst. So Moses strikes the rock and water follows them throughout the wilderness for the next 40 years. God has brought us out into the wilderness so that we and our children will die of starvation and hunger. So God gives them manna from heaven again every day for the next 40 years. Oh, that we could eat again of the leeks and of the garlics of Egypt, to have the luxuries and the dainties of that land. And God sends quail to fill their bellies. But those whose hearts were far from God, though they too had received all of these good things by God's hand, were destroyed. 23,000 fell in one day by the plague. Thousands died again by the hand of God through the bite of poisonous snakes, and so on. Others died because of their simple rebellion against God in the wilderness. These were tried by God. They were proved and they were tested by God and they were found wanting. And they perished in their unbelief. Now we today, who have been delivered from the bondage of sin by the miraculous work of our Lord Jesus Christ and promised a land flowing with milk and honey in heaven, are tried too by the hand of God in our lives, and how quick we can become or come to complain against God. And truly, there are those of the church today who have enjoyed the privileges of belonging to the church institute, but who are filled with unbelief and perish in their sin. That's true today. But what about us who are believers? Do not we deserve to perish too for our murmuring and questioning of God's hands in our lives? I say, people of God, that's frightening. And the Apostle Paul wanted the church in Corinth, and God wants you and me today in the church to examine ourselves according to the examples that took place in the wilderness there, in order that we might swallow our pride, and in order that we as God's people might take a proper judgment of ourselves, that we might not puff up ourselves in pride against others in the church. That's exactly why the Word of God in this chapter has come to us. But then this particular verse, well placed in the Word of God in this chapter, because it's a verse that we as believers need to hear. God is faithful. Good thing. Faithfulness is a beautiful virtue. It speaks of steadfastness to promises that are made. It speaks of loyalty, firm allegiance to someone. Faithfulness is a refusal to walk away from someone when there is trouble or when the chips are down. Faithfulness. We speak of that, don't we? The faithfulness of husbands and wives to one another in marriage. We speak of faithful church attendance. We're loyal to the Church of Jesus Christ, and that shown in our attendance. Those are just a couple of earthy examples. But when we hear in God's Word that God is faithful to you and to me, it gives us great assurance in the midst of any trial that God may send in our lives. God's faithfulness speaks to you and me of His covenant that He shares with us. He has entered into a relationship of fellowship and love and favor and friendship with you and me. And He says to you and me, I am your God and you are my children. And in that relationship, God makes a promise, and He's faithful. He's steadfast and loyal to that promise. He makes a promise to you and me. I will never leave you even in the darkest hour of your need. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you in all of the cares that you might have in your life. Earthly friends, oh, they may abandon you. Father and mother might even forsake you in your life. But I am your God, and I change not. And when I make a promise to you that I love you and I'll never forsake you, then I keep my promise. I will not walk away from you, even, mind you, when you are tempted by means of that trial that I send upon you. I am your heavenly Father who has loved you with an eternal love. You are safe. You're secure in my care, the care of your God. Of course, you and I need to understand why this is true of God, that He's faithful to you and me. It's not because we never complain or murmur or question His ways with us. If that were the case, then God wouldn't be faithful to us, would He? Yes, it's true. God is faithful to you and to me because He has chosen us as one of His children, each one of us as His children from all eternity. We know that. Huh? The blessed truth of election. We are numbered among God's elect in this world. We believe that. And that really becomes, I guess, the eternal reason that God remains faithful to you and to me. He has chosen his people, and they will always and ever remain his own. We need never fear that. But what we need to understand is that we have been chosen from eternity, or elected in eternity, in Jesus Christ, so that God has never viewed you and me, even from eternity, apart from Jesus Christ himself. God, in his faithfulness to us, his people, has sent his Son into this world, and Christ has taken away that which would make us the objects of destruction, namely our sin. Christ has taken that away. Through his death on the cross, Christ has paid the eternal punishment for sin, has removed our offense and our guilt from God. He has justified us in his precious blood. Christ has done that for you and me. God sent him into this world in order to perform that work. And through his death on the cross, therefore, we will not perish in the wilderness, so to speak. But in Christ, we become the subject of, or the objects of, God's love and favor. And for that sake alone, his sake alone, God is faithful to you and me, for Christ's sake. We are God's treasure. He finds his pleasure in us. So God will never forsake us, for Christ's sake. Never. Never. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God is there. His rod and his staff, they comfort us there, don't they? The deepest trials of life. Now, this faithfulness of God to us in Christ is revealed in two ways in the temptations that God sends to us in this life. First of all, he will not suffer, Paul says, us to be tempted above that we are able. Now, perhaps we might wonder a little bit at that statement. When God took every possession, even his 10 children, away from Job in one day, did God ease the burden of Job? When God's saints were put through the cruelest of torture, even burned at the stake during the times of persecution, did God allow them to be, not allow them to be tempted above that which they were able? Did he? You see, Paul is not saying here, people of God, Paul is not saying that God will not allow his saints to never experience the burdens, the heavy burdens of a trial in life. But what Paul is saying here is that God will never allow his people to be tempted, that is, fall into the way of temptation and deny God. God reduces the power of temptation so that it does not exceed the power of Jesus Christ in us. And we're able to resist the temptation and fall and not fall away from God. God does that by his grace and his faithfulness to us. In other words, God preserves his people. Whereas we would fall when put to the test, we'd fail. God works in us by his grace, and he's faithful to preserve you and me in our faith. Even though we may stumble, and we've been singing about that tonight, maybe you didn't notice that in the last two songs, and we're going to sing about it again at the end of our service tonight. When we stumble, God will be there to pick us up. We may dash ourselves in pieces on account of that affliction or that trial that we have to bear, but God is there to pick up the pieces. That's one way that God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be so great that we are tempted above our ability to resist it. God is also faithful in this way. He will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape. That's the second way that the Apostle Paul speaks of here. God will not send his people a trial or test so great that he will not allow them to escape that trial. Once again, question, really? What about those who died by the sword? or who were burned by the stake? What about those Christians who were hauled into the Colosseum of Rome and were torn apart by wild animals and raped by gladiators? Really? God somehow allowed them to escape those trials? Will we in the last days, when the cause of Jesus Christ is scorned and tribulation falls upon the church, expect that somehow God is going to take us out of it all so that we don't experience the tribulation in the last days? We might like to think that. Doesn't happen. God does not promise us here once again that he is going to remove the trial, or he's going to make us escape from the trial. But Paul himself besought God three different times, didn't he, in his own afflictions. Asked God to remove, three times he asked God to remove the particular affliction or thorn that he bore. And God said to him, no, my grace is sufficient for you. You have to bear it. But God does promise us that he will give us this way out of temptation, that we might be able to bear it. That's the further definition of escape. We escape in this way that we will be able to bear it. God's grace is all-powerful in the hearts and in the lives of God's saints. The Lord preserves the meek most tenderly, brought nigh even to death. In him we find our salvation. God gives us, you see, the necessary grace to bear any trial that he sends us. We receive from God strength beyond measure. And we need not doubt that. That when we face any kind of a trial, God will give us the strength to endure. Maybe we don't look ahead a week. Maybe we only look at the particular day that we are in the midst of that trial to receive strength from God to endure. Maybe we don't even look to the next hour for strength, but we look at the very moment we're living in and ask God for strength to endure. But he gives it to us. He gives it to us. And someday, even if we are to stand before kings and governors who will condemn us on account of our faith, God will give us the words to say. We need not fear those kinds of things. God gives strength to his people when they need it. Why did God's saints of old sing? Sing, mind you, while they were being burned at the stake, or when they were being slashed apart by a sword. They sang. They smiled. Why? Because God gave them in that moment the particular strength that they needed to endure that temptation. Same thing is true of you and me in our small trials and temptations when we start to compare to that, right? God gives us strength to bear. Maybe one day at a time, maybe 1 hour at a time. But with every sort of trial he sends in our lives, great or small, don't forget we belong to a faithful God, and that God will be faithful to you and me. I will not leave you in those times of your need. Now, there's something implied yet in this instruction that we receive in God's word here. And that is the need for humble submission to the will of God for us in our time of need. God does send us trials in life. We have enumerated just a few of them through which we ourselves here in our own congregation might be called to live. Temptations are not a strange thing to us in our lives. They're common to man. But in those trials, you and I must learn to submit ourselves to the will of God for us. We learn to assess ourselves properly, and then learn to cast our all upon Jesus Christ and depend on God Himself for what is necessary, the necessary strength, in order to resist the temptation and submit ourselves to His will. To do that, people of God, takes humility. And if there is anything that God, through severe trial, works in you and me, it's that. Humility. If we rise up in pride and think that we, on our own strength, are able to muscle our way through the temptations that God sends upon us, we will fall. The warning of verse 12. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There is no place for human pride when dealing with our trials. When pride enters in, then we are led away into temptation and we deal with hardships in our life in a wrong way and in a sinful manner. We will seek to relieve ourselves of the burden or to escape our trial by searching out some kind of a wrong means, sinful means. To use an obvious example, very obvious. When a man or woman is stressed with life, they turn to alcohol or to drug abuse as a means to escape their pain and their sorrow. Peter instructs you and me in the proper way when dealing with trials in this life. In 1 Peter 5, beginning at the end of verse 5, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God in all of our cares. We cast them upon God. Why? Because we know that our faithful God cares for us. And then we sing with the psalmist in Psalm 55, verse 22, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Here then is the end of it all. God will exalt us in due time. When we experience the burdens of life, God will exalt us in due time. Peter once more expresses that truth in the sufferings and temptations of God's people in verse 10 of 1 Peter 5. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. There it is, people of God, humble dependence upon our faithful God. We're called unto eternal glory in Christ. Heaven is that place that one day you and I will be exalted. And until then, we need not be overwhelmed by the trials that God sends us in this life. We simply trust. We simply depend humbly upon our God. Because we know, don't we, that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to God's purpose. May that peace dwell in our hearts. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful again for thy word tonight. It is striking that when we consider thy word, as we have been doing now these past several weeks in connection with Corinthians, that word always speaks to us. Given the various situations and circumstances of our lives, the word of God is always timely. The word of God is always forthright in speaking to us in our needs. And we're thankful tonight that it might be able to give unto us, too, the great comfort and the joy that is found in Thee, our God. We are thankful that Thou hast worked faith in our hearts so that we might know Thee and know Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and in knowing Thee also cast our cares upon Thee, our God. And we do stumble, we know that. At times we do murmur in our lives or complain. We're sorry for that and thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that covers us. Father, give us strength to deal with that which Thou dost send us in this life with the joy of our salvation and the peace of that salvation. Guide us now in this week to come. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.